Please take a moment and open them up to the book of Haggai, third from the end book of the Old Testament. Again, the book of Haggai. I'll give everybody a moment to make their way there and get themselves situated. If you have your Bibles open, we have a message from our Father to hear this morning. So let's present ourselves before him in prayer. Father, we continue, Lord, to give you thanks, to offer up ourselves, Lord, as you've taught us just again recently in our study through your word in Romans, Lord, to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Lord, and sacrifice isn't so much the key word as living, that we might offer up everything that's of us to receive, Lord, everything that you have given us in your Son, Jesus. Lord, it's only by your Spirit that we can understand. It's only by your Spirit that we can receive. It's only by your Spirit that we'll make these things real in our life. So as we offer thanks, Lord, we also come to you and offer up this request, Father, that you would make real in our understanding, our lives, our experience. Father, in this church, which you called yourself, which you bought and paid for, which you've moved us to continue to ask you, Lord, to make us exactly that which you want us to be. Father, that we receive from you today all that your heart desires. Lord, all that would please and serve you, all that would glorify you, Lord, all that would build us and refine us and purify us. Prepare us for that day when you join us face to face with your Son. Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask your will to be done in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you have your Bibles open to the book of Haggai, let's go ahead and put an important title on the message today. And it might be helpful just to say this. The book Haggai, there's actually, for this Old Testament prophet, there's two accepted pronunciations of this name. One is Haggai, and one is Haggai. To me, Haggai sounds an awful lot like, "Hey guy, how you doing?" So I've opted to go with Haggai, in case you were wondering on that. But you are free to do, certainly, as the Lord leads you with that. But in our study this morning, and we will go through, and no doubt, and drill down in more detail as we go through the study in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah as the Lord leads us through. But the Lord has led me and confirmed to do an overview, because there are specific points of application to us as a fellowship. So in that, I believe the Lord has directed me to entitle this morning's message, Haggai, Making God's Priorities Ours. Again, Haggai, Making God's Priorities Our Priorities. Well, to understand this in a more helpful way, we need to have a little bit of background of what's going on historically in the lives of God's people when he sent his message through the prophet Haggai. If you have been studying along with us, and I certainly hope that you have, church, from last Sunday and this last Wednesday, you're going to find that the Lord is continuing to expand the simple message that he has imparted to us a little while ago, simply that he has chosen to act with us in this time according to his revealed will. And he will be teaching us about what he has been and is going to be doing through our study of, well, the nation Israel, as we study the time period recorded in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. Right? So if we look historically where Israel is in this time period under Ezra and Nehemiah. They have just come back from a period of God's discipline or chastening. They were disobedient to the promises that they made to the Lord. that they would keep his covenants, keep his Sabbaths, and they would enjoy all of his goodness. They didn't do it, and the Lord, being faithful to his word, held them accountable. They spent actually 70 years as a nation under the control of Babylon, removed from their land under the authority of a foreign power, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and following. 70 years was the significant period of time because it reflects the amount of Sabbaths that the land didn't enjoy. One Sabbath for 490 years for every seven-year period. Seven sevens is 490, so 77s rather, in that. So a 70-year period of discipline, hang on to that. At the end of which, God, in effect, said, okay, now we're going to try this again. I'm going to bring you back into the land, and, well, there's going to be some promises and some conditions imposed upon them. And we're studying those things. So we're looking for some parallels. And the reason that we're looking for parallels is because the Lord told us these things were written for examples, our learnings, our warnings. The Lord covered that, I think, quite clearly this last Wednesday. And I again encourage you to take a listen to the beginning in the study of Ezra from last Wednesday. One of the points that the Lord clearly brought out for us Wednesday was the reason that Israel was in the situation where the Lord had to discipline them, had to chasten them with that time of exile. And the way it was expressed Wednesday, and I would like to use that again, is simply this. Israel wanted to be like the world. Now, as we go through our study this morning, you're going to be looking for points of application. And this is probably the first one. What was true of Israel that resulted in God requiring to chasten them or punish them in this case is the same thing that's true of Christians. Different covenant, same God. So Israel wanted to be like the world. How do we know that? Well, we know that because in the Old Testament that God chose them to be a separate nation. One nation out of all the others that the Lord would be.
Shut up.
That he would represent himself through. In that, Israel, being chosen by the Lord, agreeing with the Lord, being blessed by the Lord, over time, and time is important, began to notice the other nations, and instead of desiring their unique status as chosen and blessed, they wanted to be like the world around them. God was to be their only governing official, even though he used judges. They decided, well, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king. They rejected God's authority. And God let them have it. But also, they got the consequences that were part of that. God called them to be separate and distinct. They decided, well, you know, we actually want to intermingle and become one with the other world, other nations of the world that we were chosen out of. So they married foreign wives, and there were consequences for that. So those are just a couple of clear examples from many that depict something that's in us all the time, brothers and sisters. We are deeply affected by what happens in the world around us. We're called to be separate and distinct, chosen in our Lord Jesus, but we're also feeling the pull of the world and the relationships of the world. And if we choose to go the world's route, well, then God will discipline us in that. So a clear point at this point, when we think about the chastening of the Lord, we have said this before, but the best way or the fullest way biblically to think about chastening is to think of it as child training, the practices that a good parent would use to raise their child, right? When necessary, a good parent will discipline, use punitive measures, that painful part of chastening, to correct an errant child. But when does the Lord do that? The Lord does it under this circumstance, and this is important. The Lord disciplines his people when they are in rebellion. One word. Discipline is for rebels. A rebel is someone who knows what the good way is, knows what the Lord's will is, and chooses deliberately to to go against it. The Lord does not punish people who are unaware or weak or that. No, he strengthens those people. We'll see that. Israel was in a state of rebellion. They bore the consequences. Christian, when we're in a state of rebellion, the Lord will use sufficient means also, as we've previously studied. So that's a key point. Israel wanted to be like the world. It resulted in the Lord's chastening or discipline. When we, as Christians, choose the world over what the Lord says, it also results in the Lord's chastening. So, first point. Second point that was true of Israel, it's also true of you, it's true of me, it's true of everybody in the Lord. They, Israel, like we, had to learn that they had insufficient strength of their own, right? What all of God's people need to understand is what God calls us to do can only be accomplished by the Lord himself. True, we are active as he directs, as he leads, as he supplies, but the power, the strength, the ability, the wisdom, the everything has to come from the Lord. So our second point of application, what Israel, what the church needs to learn for us, what we need to understand in this process of the Lord making his priority our priorities is this teaching point, that we have insufficient strength of our own. How do we know that that is true of, well, the condition of the nation of Israel? And I think it's helpful for us to look at Israel in terms of Christian covenant. We know as Christians that we are positionally perfect and complete in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. But we know our condition where we are now is as growing children, right? So Israel, they were God's covenant people, but their condition, they were not enjoying the blessings. They were not representing the Lord. And very uniquely to them, one of the lessons that the Lord was teaching them, and he uses this to demonstrate to us, is this. When it comes to doing the Lord's will, even though he communicated it, even though they were willing, even though they had all kinds of worldly means, all of those things together will always add up to not enough. Insufficient strength of their own. In their case, well, in the book of Haggai, and here's what's going on culturally. When the time had expired for Israel and Babylon to be released from Babylon and to come back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city, well, there were difficult times. And that's a great point of application or parallel for us too. Difficult times. The Lord was rebuilding his holy city, his witness, his temple with his people at that time, but there was opposition. The people yielded to the opposition, and we'll see that in detail in our Wednesday night in-depth studies. And what specifically had happened with Israel is they began to rebuild the temple, but only to the point of the foundation. They had laid the foundation, and then discouragement, opposition came in, apathy set in, and they stopped. The Lord didn't change. His expectation didn't change, but there they were, and years went on, over 14 years, where the temple, the foundations just sat there, even though the Lord had commissioned and provided and sent them to go in. They found that they were just not able to build that. So let's read the first 11 verses of the book of Haggai, and we'll see some of these points together. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now, Zerubbabel was the governor, in effect, of the Israelites, and they're still under the rule of the Persian Empire. Also to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And here comes the word, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Quick point of explanation. That was their view. The Lord's view was, you go and rebuild the temple. That's why they were sent. But they took a position contrary to what they knew and contrary to the Lord's will. You already know how that's going to go, not so well. Okay? So the Lord points out their fault. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people, Israel, say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? While this house, now this house speaks of the temple, the Lord's house. While this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood, build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Did you see that? The Lord says, I blew it away. The Lord would not let his people prosper or increase as long as they followed their own plan, contrary to his as they knew it. The Lord said, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. We'll hold up there for a second. So the Lord makes clear without any controversy what the mindset of Israel was. God says, this is what you're going to do. This is where I will take pleasure. Did you notice what the Lord said when he told them in verse 8, go up to the hills, bring wood, build house that I may take pleasure in it? They were doing their own pleasure when they knew what was well-pleasing to the Lord. They were putting their interests above God's interests, their desires over the Lord's desires. Now, no small coincidence why the title of this message is Making God's Priorities Ours. Their condition and the fact that they were not enjoying all the blessings that the Lord had for them was because they preferred their interests and desires over the Lord's. They had prioritized them instead of God's priorities. They had started truly, but it wasn't going well. Well, there was lessons to be learned. They still had yet to learn that they had not enough strength. Their approach to this wasn't going to get it. Now, as we held up here in the book of Haggai for a moment, let me ask you a question. Can you think of as a New Testament principle given by anyone, where anyone taught in the New Testament, like, hey, if you're really going to be right with the Lord, when it comes to building things, you need to consider what's entailed or count the costs, if you will. Otherwise, you might start to build something and not be able to finish. Hopefully that spurred your mind to think, yeah, Jesus actually spoke to that. I would like to turn you there this morning. So keep your ribbon here in Haggai. I go a few books to the right to the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. Give you a moment to turn there. And we'll pick it up in context as we read. Now, exactly where Israel was they were in a position where God's house, the temple, and it would be helpful to think about this for a moment. We know that when the Lord chose to represent himself as being present in the midst of his people Israel, he had them build a tabernacle, a movable shelter in which the physical presence of the Lord would manifest in either a pillar of fire or cloud, depending on the time of day, or the glory, the manifest presence of the Lord would actually fill it. And that would be right in the middle. And what the tabernacle represented was God's presence in the middle of the people. Now, as God brought them into the land, the tabernacle, the movable structure, gave way to the temple, but it was still the same purpose for it. And that was to represent God's purpose in the midst of his people, Israel. So for us, because we know that these things are symbolic, what does that symbolize? You don't have to guess. We know that the fulfillment under the new covenant of what the temple and the tabernacle represent is God's presence in you, the Christian. We're told in 1 Corinthians, and we're told a couple of times, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now, what do we do with that bit of information, and how do we reconcile these points? Well, simply this: what was true of Israel in building the temple is true of the Lord building his church. For the Lord to be pleased, for the Lord to be represented or glorified, if you will, and for the Christian to enjoy everything that God has promised and made possible, there are certain processes that the Lord brings his church through. And they're represented in the example of Israel. We talked about rebellion and discipline. Israel is beyond that at this point. Now they're being brought back into the land, and they started in their own strength, and they prioritized their own self-interests over God's interests. It's not going well. They started to build, but couldn't finish, and God made sure of it. Let's see what Jesus says about this. When our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 14, we're going to pick it up in verse 25, is speaking about discipleship. What's discipleship? It's the process by which the Lord causes us to become like he himself. Another way of looking at that is it's the process by which the Lord builds his church. The church has no other function supremely than to transform us into the image of Christ. So becoming a disciple, becoming just like Jesus in character, as we study in Romans, that's God's plan for us. So let's see what Jesus says about building. Luke 14, verse 25, we read, "Now great crowds accompanied him," him being Jesus, "and he turned and said to them," quick note, I always love this, when huge amounts of people surrounded Jesus, it seems that at these key points, the Lord would say some of his most challenging statements to them. It's almost like, and it's not almost, it's exactly like, Jesus was not interested in building crowds for the sake of crowds. Jesus was interested in honoring the Father by accomplishing his will, his heart's desire, even at costs of any personal influence. If it cost us fellowship with the masses, if the multitudes rejected, it didn't deter Jesus one little bit. So now it seems like the movement's going really well. All kinds of people are with Jesus. And then he turns and shares this with them, beginning in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me," you can insert your name there because Jesus said, "if anyone." Right now there's a fallacy that exists that you can come to Jesus on your terms and it's perfectly okay. You can do church your way and it's all going to be good. And the Lord will even let us go that way for a while, but it's going to be revealed at the end or it's going to come out in chastening. The simple truth remains and does not change. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And right now in our culture, you might have the reaction, you think, whoa, wait a minute. That's no way to ease somebody into this, is it? You know, Jesus could have chosen any words he wanted to use, and he chose those. He chose what many would see as the most insulting, rude, impossible. Wait a minute, no way. We're supposed to love the Lord and love people, truly. And when we take everything that Jesus said, we are to love them, but our love for the Lord is supposed to so far excel our love for our family members, our love for our spouses, our love for everybody else. God is supposed to be in such a far and away and above position that our real and God-honoring love for mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, friends, brothers, sisters would seem like hate in comparison to it. If you have anybody in your life that is so impacting you and challenging you to yield to their desires over what the Lord says, we're not even in the ballpark of what Jesus is communicating here. He said, if that's a situation, you can't be my disciple. Jesus modeled this. His love for the Father was first and foremost and unchallenged, no matter what the world, no matter what his human tendencies told him, right? And he's telling everybody else, here's how it's got to be for you. So that should tell you right now, you're up against something that you can't make happen, but the Lord can. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we are crucified with Christ, but what that communicates to us is this. We are to deny our own self-interest and preference of the Father's, just as Jesus did. And in Haggai, just as Israel wasn't at that point. Verse 28, for which of you, look at the illustration Jesus uses, for which of you desiring to build a tower? A tower is a place of defense, usually. You're trying to build something safe, something that would protect you, and something good. And he uses this example. Which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, that's exactly where Israel was, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? It's an interesting change of metaphor that Jesus used, because think of where Israel was at. They went out with the king's decree and provision. They went out because that was the Lord's will, with a group of people, but they encountered greater force, greater resistance. They encountered, well, the God of this world and his minions through them, just as every Christian will. And we're no match for them. So the illustration was chosen for a specific purpose, obviously. He said, if you're in that situation, verse 32, if not, while the other's yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Uh-oh, we got to think about that. What does that mean? It means if you're going out with good intentions, and in the case of a Christian, you know the Lord, you love the Lord, you've studied his Bible, you know what he wants, and you decide, I'm going to go do it. And you get out there in the world, which is where we live and work, right? And you encounter everything of the world, which far outnumbers you, and you say, I can't do this. So here's the plan you come up with. I'm going to send a delegation of peace. Instead of being, well, the enemy of the world, I'll make friends with the world. I'll become worldly. I'll become compromised. And, oh, this happens so often in the church. And we justify it interesting ways. Oh, you got to be like the world to win the world. No, you don't. Jesus wasn't. Jesus isn't. Jesus isn't telling us to do that. Friendship with the world is actually enemy, in the state of being an enemy, with God. That's what Jesus is telling them, right? We're going to see that played out in living colors in our continued study to Ezra. So why put such a point on this? Consider what the Lord's doing with this church. We're asking him to do the very thing he promised to do. Build us, make us what you want us to be. He's teaching us, you have to understand what that means. Do you know what you're up against? You're not able to do this. You try? Well, you might start. The foundation will lay there. Apathy will set in. You might make arrangements or agreements or have fellowship with the world. The conclusion Jesus said at the end of this, verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, notice that Jesus didn't say some, he said all. Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Since discipleship is the only pleasing goal clearly stated, we clearly say, okay, everything that's of me and not of the Lord has got to go. That's just square one. Israel needs to learn it. The church needs to learn it. Those are just simple, non-negotiable terms. If you think otherwise, you have deceived yourself, and the Lord will explain even that to you. Now, the next thing that we're going to see here in our study in Haggai that we need to learn as the Lord continues to bring us along is, it is God's resources, not ours, that are going to carry the day. Otherwise, we'll end up like Israel. Otherwise, we'll end up like the people in Jesus' example. God has to provide everything. It doesn't mean that you don't lay there. You do what God tells you to do, but it comes from the Lord himself. We're going to see a very clear illustration of that in the next passage here in the book of Haggai. So please make your way back there. As we look at Haggai, still in the first chapter, now in verse 12, the Lord said, you guys tried, you started, couldn't finish. I made sure it wasn't going to go that way. We pick it up here in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, their governor. What an interesting name. I often wonder if that's where the nickname Bub came. But anyway, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, please notice this, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord. Communication comes, and they're obeying him. It's almost like here's a people who wanted to serve the Lord. It was clear now because the Lord made it clear where they had gone wrong. So now we're going to obey him. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. In this case, Haggai's message was none other than what God had given him. Brothers and sisters, quickly, this is important. When we gather for Bible studies, it is absolutely imperative that the message is nothing more, less, or else but than that which the Lord has sent. It's like 25 references in this book, Haggai, that Haggai records. This wasn't his message, but the Lord's message. Even though it came through a man, it was the Lord's message. And that's pretty interesting, 25 references. Haggai is the second shortest book of the Old Testament, follows right after Obadiah. But in this tiny little book, 25 times, 25 different references. This is what God is saying, and we're at a high point here. The people, all the people are obeying. Let's pick it back up. And the people feared the Lord. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, there's one of them again, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. You picking up on this? I am with you, declares the Lord. Oh, the immeasurable oceans of hope and encouragement that brings just to know that the Lord is there. But here's the thing, the Lord is always there, right? Just as with the Christian, we know that the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But the Lord has communicated, no, I'm here, and the Lord was taking things in hand. Verse 14, please, please notice this. And the Lord, Yahweh, stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Hey, just in that verse, there were three groups of people that the Lord stirred up. The Lord moved. The Lord made happen. And who were they very specifically? Well, the governor, the civil authority, the spirit of Joshua, the religious authority, the high priest, and all the people themselves. You know how it is. Sometimes you're just there and you know what's supposed to be done, but sometimes it's like a whole different perspective, and I got to do this right now. I'm just being moved to do this. We have a clear example that one of the ways the Lord works to accomplish his work is to motivate, to stir his people. If you were with us last Wednesday, you saw that specific phrase being used also in Ezra. It was the Lord who stirred up Cyrus. Now, it's interesting on so many ways. The Lord controls the time of this, right? There's another important point that we should think. We should realize that it's not going to be any motivational speaker that's going to get the Lord's will done, or any inspiring thing that makes you all revved up for a moment, but it's that work that only the Lord can do by His Spirit, through His Word, through His message to reach you. And brothers and sisters, till we have that, it's not going to happen. The Lord's controlling the timing. There was that long period of time when Israel was in Babylon, and the Lord didn't stir anybody. Why? There was necessary processing that had to happen. What about the 14 plus years when the foundations just sat there? The Lord didn't stir them either. No, the Lord was teaching His people His point. It is impossible to move apart from the Lord's direction. Now, when we look at this, there's a tendency to think, okay, so the Lord has to stir people. Absolutely true. So I'm not really responsible then, right? No, that would only take part of what the Lord shows us into context. In 2 Chronicles, famously, we're told that the Lord is searching throughout the whole earth to find a heart that's loyal to Him. The Lord stirs those who are stirrable, who are willing, who are not settled in their apathy, the kind of people who after His preparation, have realized there must be more to this than what we have. We must understand, because You've taught us, Lord, we're not quite yet all that You want us to be. So now we're asking You, and to this the Lord would respond, okay, I'll stir this group. Well, we're not told that about them. We're just told that the Lord takes the initiative here, and He has stirred them up, the governor, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, twice all the people. Remember from our previous teachings that we're all supposed to be of the same mind? You know, the only one who can make that happen is the Lord Himself. And then what do we see? It's the big turnaround. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius, the king. Wow. So the point of application for Israel, which is the point of application for ourselves, God must provide everything necessary. He stirred the people. They, like we, are not sufficient of ourselves. I won't turn you there, but I'm going to remind you of this. Write it down. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, one of many passages that tells us we in of ourselves don't have enough to do the Lord's will. We're not sufficient of anything of ourselves, but God makes us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Right? It's the Lord. Another passage, what do you have that you did not receive? God supplies everything. So if you're lacking and you know it, you go to the source and you ask, for it must come from Him or it will come to nothing. Now, another point here, and if you read through Haggai and you understand that what it represents is available to us, you think, wow, this is so great. Even though it starts out rough, this second chapter is like a hug. God's going to bless, and even though He disciplined, He's going to make it wonderful. Absolutely true. All promises are yes and amen in the Lord to the Christian. Right? But what we're learning is the process by which God makes His priorities our priorities. The way God moves His people to line up with His will. Now, one of those promises, Old and New Testament, is, I'm going to state it this way. God promises to honor those who serve Him. Again, God promises to honor those who serve Him. The word blessing is going to be used here in the second chapter, and that's a form of honoring, definitely. But we remember that quite clearly from Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, who said in the Old Testament, the Lord says, I'll honor those who honor me. Let's take a look at it here in the book of Haggai. The Lord has stirred the people. They're responding favorably because all of them are in obedience. In Haggai chapter 2, we read this. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now. There's the Lord controlling the timing again. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Quick explanation of the question. The temple, the first one, was built under Solomon, and it was just amazing as scripture describes it. All the silver, all the gold, all the bronze, it was something like nothing else because the Lord allowed it to be that way. It was destroyed in 586 under the third wave of deportation under Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem, right? And well, it was just destroyed. It was taken out. The people were carried away into exile, and now presumably there'd be some older people here who, when they were kids, saw the temple before it was destroyed. And they saw the temple that as it was being rebuilt. And so God's asking him this question now in verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Hey, you old guys, any of you see the temple before it was destroyed? How do you see it now? What was being built? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Wow. So what does that mean? Well, there's a couple ways that we could look at which both apply, but I think we want to get to the heart of the way the Lord means. Well, first way is, again, under Solomon's administration, the material aspects were unparalleled. The silver, gold, precious metals, all those things, right? So probably the second temple, even though it was the right size and shape and all that, it probably didn't compare to Solomon's. But here's something else, brothers and sisters. When you read more in detail of the history of the decline of Israel and the overthrow of Jerusalem, the prophet Ezekiel records that the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. As the people reject the Lord, as they bring in offensive things and idols and things, Ezekiel's given a vision where he sees the glory of the Lord depart and go down through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives and then takes off. Well, hold on to that thought a moment. When did the glory of the Lord enter the temple? Well, the glory of the Lord entered the temple after it was constructed, when it was dedicated, and Solomon makes incredible supplications and offerings to the Lord. The Lord lights the fire of the altar. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. God's manifest presence was in the temple of Solomon until, according to the Bible, book of Ezekiel, it leaves. Now, where in Scripture does it record that the glory came back? It doesn't. So I'm going to suggest to you that far more than any of the trappings or the fancy knobs or plating on this thing, the only thing that makes the temple special is the presence of God. And so if they looked at this structure and God's glory was in there, no matter how fancy they were able to make it, it would have been as nothing to them. So the Lord asks that question. It's now as nothing in your eyes. They might have realized, hey, something is wrong here. And think of their situation. Israel is back in the land. The temple is being rebuilt. But whose authority are they still under? The Gentiles. Starts out with Darius, and we're going to see it move as we progress in our study. They're under Gentile authority. This is what Jesus referred to in the 21st chapter of the book of Luke when he's talking about the difficulties that would happen. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the times the Gentiles is at hand. Israel is still under God's discipline for rejecting his authority. They're still going to be affected and ruled over by other nations they're going to be subject to until the time period is up. So I think that has a big part of what the Lord is saying here in verse 4. Yet now, how do you see it now, rather, in verse 3? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? But here's what the Lord tells them. And there's a huge point of application for us that we're going to get to as we work our way through this. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you. Now they had to go out there. They had to get the logs. They had to build the temple. They had to do those things. They had to rebuild the wall. We're going to be reading about that. And the parallel, I think, for us is to realize that be strong. If we remember back to Joshua when they came into the land, that's what the Lord tells them. Be strong, be very courageous. So that certainly applies to us. But work. What is the work that we need to do? We need to believe on the one whom the Lord sent. That's what Jesus answered. When Jesus was asked, what must I do to do the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, to believe on him whom he sent. Believe what Jesus had told you. Put your full trust. Be strong. Be courageous. That's what's going to carry the day. That's the means by which the Lord accomplishes his purpose and supplies all that's needed. That's what he is teaching us as we see what he taught them as well. He said, I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. That's what's going to make the work different. Verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Their covenant was different than ours in the respects that I just referred to in part. The Lord said, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. They might have thought, man, this is not going well. I think the Lord is out of here. We read that in Ezekiel. He goes, no, my spirit is here in the midst of you. Well, wait a minute. Even if the glory of the Lord wasn't filling the temple, where's the Lord working now? In the people who will believe him and do according to the word that he gave them. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations, New King James's desire of all nations, shall come in. And I will fill this house with my glory. Did you see it? Says the Lord of hosts. The Lord is now taking them from their present state and going yet future. Here's the point. Everything that the Lord was doing with them pertained to them right now, but it wouldn't have its ultimate fulfillment until a future time. Does that sound familiar, Christian? Everything that the Lord is doing with us, everything that we have in Christ, we have all of the promises, we have access, but it also comes with the understanding that everything God has for us won't be fulfilled until a future time, until we're glorified. When he returns, we shall be like him, right? When we see him, these are the promises that the Lord has told us. So we can have what we can have now, but full glorification doesn't come until later. And there, the Lord explains it right there. I will fill this house with glory. They might have been thinking, okay, what, is this going to be next week? No, it's going to be a future time for them, and that's yet coming, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Please notice again all those times that Haggai, I said, this is God's message. So the later glory for Israel, Israel's going to be restored. The temple's going to be in Jerusalem. All nations are going to go up to it. God's presence will be there. But for us Christians right now, hey, do you not know that you're the temple of God? You have the down payment, the earnest money, but we're going to have full glorification when Jesus comes back for us and when he comes back with us. So there's a point of parallel for that. The fulfillment is yet future. But there's a point before that that I was talking about. God promises to honor those who serve him. Did you notice that the Lord said, be strong, my presence is in your midst, even though it's going to be a future time when the glory happens, I'm here with you right now. Christian, what are the conditions for that to be true of you right now? Think about it. I'm going to give you the answer, but I want to jog your Bible memory muscles here for a moment. What specific promise do we have that was made to us in the New Testament that tells us that, that God is going to be with us? And there's many. I'll give you that. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We understand that. We're indwelt with the Spirit of God. But when it comes to a practical sense, because God was always with them, even though when it didn't seem like it, what makes the difference about when somebody comes and says, clearly God is with that group of people? That what's happening there couldn't be happening there unless God does it. What are those conditions necessary to experience that? I want to turn one place with you, so keep your ribbon here in Haggai. Make your right way to the right, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to look very specifically at something Jesus said. Hasn't changed his mind, won't. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, still making my way there. Okay, John chapter 12. Let's go ahead and pick it up here. Okay. I'm being attacked here by the new Bible. Okay, it would help if my pages didn't stick together, so thank you for giving me the time. John chapter 12, let's pick this up, verse 23. In John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, glorified, you know, that means he is going to honor the Father, and the Father is going to be represented in him, right? So that's a condition that's going to happen ultimately in his disciples also. And then Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now we know that, right? That's pretty similar to unless you renounce all that you have, right? It goes hand in hand. Notice the next part, please. John chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. God's present? Well, God's presence is in the one who follows after the Lord, who prefers the Lord's desires over his own self-interest. Otherwise, you're just out there by yourself in a manner of speaking. But when we deny ourselves, when we follow him, we're not only there with the Lord. Look what the Lord says. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So that is based upon the Lord's visible, physical honoring of his people. Those who are, well, right there in his presence because they're following him. That means Jesus is leading and they're going. It means more than Jesus leading and them just knowing, right? You say, oh, I know what he wants. I'm actually there now. I'm with him. And then we see, well, the visible working of the Lord known as honor, however the Lord wants to make that happen. So in this point of application for Israel, we saw in Haggai that God promised to honor those who served him, just in the same way that God promises to honor those who serve him in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, 25th verse there as we look at it. Please make your way back to the book of Haggai. As we finish this up, we're going to see another point or so. First, we're going to see explained, well, the Lord's promise of honoring his people Israel. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. Here's the heads up. It's another piece of information that Israel needs to know. And it's another piece of information, brothers and sisters, let me be gentle, but let me be clear and uncompromised. You need to know. I need to know. We need to know. There's no workaround for this. We might deceive ourselves. The enemy works. The world's eating us up. The carnal church goes hard after this, but the Lord doesn't change. He's going to illustrate the point, and we're going to see it clearly in the New Testament in a moment. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests, they were the experts in the Old Testament law, the things of God, about the law. And here's what he wanted them to ask. Verse 12, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. So the point is this. If you have something that's acceptable to God and it comes in contact with something that isn't, does it, like the holiness rub off, you know, by osmosis or physical contact? The priest said, no, that's not how it works. Well, that's not the end of the question. Then Haggai said in verse 13, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. It actually works the other way. Scripture tells us, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You don't go into the world and act like the world, and the world is then going to be transformed like Jesus, right? The follower of Christ is only transformed to be like the world. It's the strongest indictment of using worldly methods to win the world. What happens, and the church is deceived in this, is that whatever was left of Christ-likeness in those people becomes like the world. And if they're God's people, he'll just let them there for long periods of time. But the Lord will take action. We want to avoid that very clearly. So what were they supposed to do with that illustration? Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. The Lord says, you understand the concept? Now understand this. That's what happened to you. Because of your interaction with the world, I told you to go and do this. You said, okay, but then they told you to stop. So you said, okay. And you agreed with them, you partnered with them. Now to me, you're like them. You're unclean. You're unacceptable, even though you're my people. That's what's taking you down. That's what's keeping you down. That's what the Lord told them. So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Well, the Lord doesn't leave his people in that situation. Look at verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, before you guys started building the foundation, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you with all the products of your toil, with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you didn't turn to me, declares the Lord. The Lord said, you know, I disciplined, I punished, but you still didn't turn back there. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. Now, why is the Lord able to say that? Because they're all hearing, they're all believing, and they're all obeying. The Lord says, there's the big turnaround. You guys have now reprioritized and lined up with me. Now, let's read the end of this, and we'll go ahead and make our applications. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Really quickly here. When you read the Lord saying, I'm about to do this, what do you think? Next 20 minutes? Something like that? Now, did the Lord actually do the things that he said? Has all of these things happened? No, we've not read them. But the short answer, no, not yet. But notice this, from the Lord's perspective, it's just going to be a moment and I'll be doing these things. So he's giving them some advanced knowledge of things that are to come. The very thing that the Lord tells Christians the Holy Spirit would do for us. He would tell us things that are to come. The Lord said to Israel, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, verse 22, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and their horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, in other words, when the Lord does that, we know that is the day of the Lord. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Signet ring was a representative of the authority, right? The king's seal was bound up in his signet, and everybody respected it. And the Lord said to Zerubbabel, it's like, that's what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to make you that. Now, we don't know if he's actually going to use Zerubbabel, that one. He could do that. Or if he's representative of the official that he will use when the Lord does that. But what the Lord says is, I am going to make that happen. A couple interesting things. Speaks about the restoration of Israel, but notice the way the Lord phrased it. He said, hey, I'm about to do this. The Lord wanted his people living in anticipation of an event that was going to happen when he was going to restore things. And clearly that parallels to what the Lord Jesus has told his church, you watch, you don't know the day or the hour. But when that day comes, when the Lord comes and calls us to himself, well, that's when we will be transformed. That's when we shall be glorified in our glorified bodies. For us, that represents that time when Israel's restored to the land and the presence of the Lord is in the temple. That's the glorification or fulfillment of their covenant for them. So, let's recap here and think a little bit together. I do owe you one more thing. As we talked about the clean and the unclean, why don't you just please write this in your notes? A necessary condition for the Lord to happen, we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when the Lord tells the church, come out from among them and be separate, and I will receive you. That was the point of parallel for us. That promise is still there. I will be a father to you. You shall be my children, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord makes that promise to his church. Now, that's how we are to live here and now, separate from the world, separate from the world's priorities, separate from our priorities, if we're going to see everything that the Lord is doing. Brothers and sisters, I take the fact that the Lord has directed us to this in the same way that he has directed Haggai to tell Israel. This is what I want to happen with the church right now. So let's review, make some further application here. Title of our message is Making God's Priority Ours. What we should recognize is this is the Lord's process for making that happen. Israel wanted to be like the world. That resulted in chastening. That still happens when the church wants to do that. If we choose the world over over the Lord will chasten us. They had to learn, the church has to learn, that they were insufficient in their own strength to make it happen. If you might start it, but God will make sure you can't finish it. We read about that in Luke 14, 25. God must provide everything necessary. He stirred the people. We're not sufficient of ourselves, 2 Corinthians 3, 5. I'm trusting that these messages are from the Lord, and my hope is that he is also stirring us according to his ends. Because if he's not, it's not going to happen. It's that simple. God promised Israel the same thing he promised the church, to honor those who serve him. We looked at that finally in John chapter 12. Now, the ultimate fulfillment is yet future, but we have a huge part to play in the here and now. So when we talk about the Lord making his priorities our priorities, really the theme of Haggai, we should ask this question. What is God's priority now for us, his people? Think about it. I don't have the luxury of looking at any of your faces or hearing your voices like we do face to face. I call it out, but what would you say? What's God's priority right now with his church? What is the Lord doing? Well, let's think about it in the context of Haggai. What was supposed to be happening that wasn't happening? What was God not able to take pleasure in because it wasn't happening? He said, my house is not being built. You go and build my house that I might be glorified, that I might take pleasure in it. Does that have a correlation for us as Christians? In the book of Ephesians, the church is described with three different examples or three different ways. It's called a body. We're the body of Christ. We're called the bride of Christ in the book of Ephesians. But it's also referred to as a building. Right? The Lord's other servants refer to individual Christians as living stones. We're being fashioned and fit together for a holy habitation. The Christian individually is a house, if you will, the temple of the Lord, but collectively the church is also where the Lord wants to dwell in our midst and be glorified and to be well pleased. So what is he prioritizing? I want to speak for just a moment because I think we get this wrong quite a bit. I think Satan has worked to take an incomplete biblical understanding, and we see it show up in different churches. Well, we're building the kingdom. Find that in scripture. We're not building the kingdom. His kingdom's already built. We're going to receive a kingdom. Right? But Jesus is building something. He's building his church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the Lord says he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He'll be doing that until he comes to get his church. Also in the book of Ephesians, in the comparison where it's a bride, he's purifying that church. Right? Washing her with the water of the word in case they thought, you know, I can have the good things of the Lord and I can have the good things of the world too. That's a misnomer because there are no good things of the world. He is washing those concepts out of us by revealing the truth of his word as his spirit makes it very clear. So, well, when it comes to building, Haggai, it was the temple. When it comes to the New Testament, God's priority, he's building his church. Now, here's something else very interesting. And we began to talk about this on Wednesday in our study of Ezra. When we think about how important is that, I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that what's near and dear to God's heart is a lot more important than what we see represented in most of the common church, or at least what represents itself as the church or the Western church. And that's the church as he builds it, the church as he describes it. How do I know that the Lord puts such an emphasis on this when so many of his people don't? Well, I find one example in the book of Haggai. Do you remember how long that they were going to be exiled, disciplined for? Some of you are going, let's see, Israel was carried into captivity. We said it at the beginning. That was for a period of 70 years, right? Because they didn't keep the land Sabbath for 490 years. They owed God 70 years. So at the end of 70 years, they would be allowed to come back to the land. Time out was up, right? Here's the problem with that. When you look at the dates, and God gave us very specific dates when he records what year, what month, what day, under which administration, we can record the time frame. And the thing is, it's like, it doesn't add up to 70 years. When God asks, like, hey, any of you old guys there, do you any of you see the temple in its former glory? People started coming back into the land before 70 years were up. They're like, well, wait a minute, isn't that a contradiction? No. It's a clarification. It helps us to understand how God counts time. When it came to the exile, when God took Israel out of its land, when it laid siege to Jerusalem and took down the temple, God did it in three distinct waves, right? It was the third wave. Finally, the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. That was the year the temple was taken out on Tish B'Av, 9th of Av, right? As the Jews count the calendar. 586 BC, the temple was destroyed. Now, people start coming in before 70 years, but God said, wait a minute, you're going to be in exile 70 years. When the people were allowed to come back into the land to rebuild Jerusalem, the city, the street, the temple, it also happened in waves, three distinct waves. Again, it makes it easy to remember. We study that in Ezra. But was the Lord confused about the 70 years, or is he teaching us something important? Well, he's not confused, obviously. The Lord counts time, brothers and sisters, differently than we count time. I happen to think he counts time by the way it matters most to him. Their period of discipline, their period of desolation, well, that's not the period of time when you're not physically on the dirt, but that's the time when you're out of my manifest presence. Because the 70 years was a very specific time. 586 is when the temple was destroyed. Counting backwards, because it's BC, the temple was rededicated in 516 BC. A differential of 70 years. That 70-year period was speaking about the time of the temple, which represents God's manifest presence and good pleasure. God wants to be so much in the midst of his people and demonstrating himself and honored as such. That's how our Father counts time. So I wonder how often when we as Christians have a tendency to say, man, I've been walking with the Lord for 78 years. And the Lord says, you know, on my clock, I count it by abiding. When I look at the list, I think, how much time were you actually with me? Because that's what my heart delights in. That's what I enjoy. So when we talk about the church being around for a long time, I think the time that matters is the time when the church is focused on him, when our priorities are the same. God counts time in the book of Haggai by his temple. We have clear teaching that God counts time in time periods by his church. We know a significant one is up when he comes back to get her. So if we understand that the focus of the message, the reason that we're in Haggai, wasn't just to understand Haggai. We wanted to understand Haggai. But what the Lord was pointing us to was making God's priorities ours and understanding how he's doing that. Let's ask and answer these questions. What should be our expectations as we take this out of here? Well, here's one. Understand this, that God still works the same way. He doesn't change. He doesn't lie. He can't change, right? Before there's a greater work, an obvious evidence of the Lord doing the work, his people must be prepared by him. So that's our expectation. God's people have to be prepared. When his people are in rebellion, here's another expectation, we can expect to be disciplined, chastened. The Lord says very clearly, because he loves us. We should expect that the Lord will demonstrate our own efforts, strength, come to nothing. Church history is littered with this fact. We saw the example in Haggai where it's like, okay, we're going to do this and start, and we're not going to look to the Lord or trust him. It's not going to last. When man comes up with a better way to do church, there's a new movement, there's a new denomination. It lasts for a season. Sometimes you'll even get a couple hundred years out of a denomination, even though they continue like the walking dead. But look at how the Lord counts time. He said, I'm about to do this. That's like nothing before the Lord. So we should expect that the Lord will demonstrate our own effort, strength, come to nothing. We're insufficient of ourselves. And then we should expect this. When those things have happened, in the fullness of God's time, when those lessons have been learned, when you yada that, when you know this by experience, then we expect the Lord will teach us. The Lord will motivate us. The Lord will encourage us. He will provide, and the Lord will bear his fruit. Brothers and sisters, expect this. It's the message of the study that the Lord's going to take us through for the next however long he does it with us. This happens in stages. When Israel went south, it was carried out of the land in stages. It didn't happen with everybody at the same time. When the Lord brought the people back, it didn't happen with everybody at the same time. And so it is in the church. Remember when we just recently studied on Wednesday night, 2 John, when the Lord's servant by his Spirit wrote to the church that he was delighted to find some of the children walking in the truth. We thought, well, wait a minute, shouldn't you delight all? No, some. It starts with some of us. So if we find some people who are like, oh Lord, I'm encouraged, I'm hearing what you're saying, you're here with us, you're for us, you're working, we've seen things that have come before. So, praise God. Clear evidence that the Lord is working. And the last thing we should expect, as good as the Lord will make it, and if what I've been led to characterize this season and what the Lord is doing with us in the church is characteristic of the study of Ezra and Nehemiah, the return of the people, but there's a summary statement in the prophet Daniel, the 9th chapter, when it was prophesied that the city would be rebuilt in a difficult time or a troubled time. That's exactly where we're at right now. So we're going to see the Lord work, and he's going to use these things to make us the church he wants us to be. But the ultimate fulfillment will happen in the future, to which we are eagerly looking and expecting the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's some of the points that the Lord has given me to share with you. We backed them up with some of our expectations, and I would like to encourage you to continue to take what the Lord has shown you and to take it before the Lord. And as was also said this last Wednesday, when it comes to the lessons that we see in the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the Lord's heart is that we would see the lesson and not become the lesson, at least in the negative ways. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. We should learn from what Israel has done and not repeat their mistakes, and benefit from the good things that the Lord is doing, that he desires to do with his people. Brothers and sisters, this is my encouragement for you. I would like to close out in prayer. After that, I think Bob will go ahead and switch off the recording and turn us over to a gallery view, and we'll be able to fellowship and face-to-face a little bit here for a while. Father, I thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for the multitude of times that you wrote in Haggai that Haggai knew that was your message. Lord, it was a blessing for me to be confirmed that I know that you have directed me to share this with the people today. So my prayer is this, Lord, that they, like Israel, would understand, Lord, that it's you speaking to us, your church, your bride at this time, Lord, and what your heart desires to do, to bless and move, to be with your people, most of all, amongst us. But Lord, you allow us to receive it and even say no to you. My prayer, Lord, is that you stir us. You continue to stir each and every one of us, Lord, that all who are hearing, Lord, whether it be right now, whether it be on the recording, that they hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, that we're so moved by you, Lord, to be well-pleasing you, to trust what you're saying. Lord, to ask you to do and to be all that you desire and you are to your bride. Lord, that you're visible in the presence of your people. The surrounding people who oppose your work now like they did then, that they would see, Lord, not only that there is a God who ruled in Israel, but Lord, there is a Savior and Lord who loves and redeemed his church and dwells in her midst and is well pleased to glorify himself there and to receive all who will come to him on his terms. Father, I end up with asking you still, Lord, make us all you desire us to be. Have your perfect way. Ask and thank you in faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.